Greetings to you all this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we seek his presence, we seek his spirit, as he has promised that where we gather in his name, there the Lord will join with his people. And we do so need the Lord's presence with us, don't we? Very warm welcome to a few folk visiting with us this morning. Really good to see you, and pray God's particular blessing, even as you bring his to us as you join with us this morning. Regarding visitors particularly, we do hope to celebrate towards the end of the service the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's table, what the Lord gives, the bread and the cup, these are for his people, not just for this congregation. And it is offered to you if you do yourself trust in the Lord Jesus as the only way of salvation, that you trust in him and you love him with all your heart. We'll mention that again a little later on, but do bear that in mind as we come to the communion later on. With regard to other information notices and our exercise of our service of God through the days ahead, the two things I should perhaps particularly mention: one is that there will be no midweek meeting this week. The next prayer meeting would be the following Wednesday, and then Bible study the Wednesday after that, and so on. But no midweek meeting this Wednesday. And then also the other item is that there's a new issue of The Record, the church magazine, has come out. In particular, it's giving a rundown of what happened at the General Assembly just about a month ago. So just to encourage you to make use of that and take copies with you. In the worship of God, we hear and treasure the words that are given to us, by which we are led, where, for example, the psalmist, Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." And in the exercise of this, we join ourselves first in praise to sing together Psalm 147. Sharing in the great assembly around the world today, singing the praises of our God. Oh, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing him songs of praise. Psalm 147, page 192. We will sing from the beginning of the psalm through to verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy, his praise proclaim. Psalm 147, 1-7, let's stand to sing. We'll stay standing after that as well for prayer together.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. Thank you.
Now let us pray together. But, O Lord, for who you are, how can we pray? How can our thoughts, our words, approach the throne of the Most High God? Not only do you know, but you set the number of the stars. These things are in your hands. You are over them all. We give thanks that your word brings this to us again this morning. In your greatness, in your great power, your very great being, the depths, the profundity of your wisdom. O Lord our God, yet you call to us that we ourselves may participate in your praise, that even we may give glory to your name. So we ask, Lord God, that we may be refreshed in this today, that even while we do think on the majesty of creation, from the stars in the heavens to every blade of grass in its minutest detail, all in your hands. Yet we give thanks, O Lord, that you do bear testimony, that you will be gracious, that you will be merciful. In your mercy, you come. It's not just that you have sent a great man, not even that you send the angels, though you do that also. But you have come yourself. You have come and given yourself. It is by your bruising that we are healed. It is by your bearing of the wrath and curse that you set upon our sins that our sins are forgiven and removed immeasurably far from us. We do ask, Lord God, that as we are gathered here, our reflections upon the glories of your name revealed to us in the world around us, as we learn to understand this by your word and the mercies of your word, that we will rejoice that it is such a great God who heals us, who renews us. We do pray, Lord, that our joy in you will be our strength. That all that we offer today will be pleasing to you, acceptable through faith. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, acceptable because you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness and set your own upon us, your own righteousness. We pray, Lord, that this will also be for our edifying, equipping us, preparing us that we might be faithful people, those who are meek under your sustaining grace, that it will also be that bearing forth of a witness to you as the one who is worthy of all praise and honor, blessing and glory, in the Lamb that was slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ, your own beloved Son, hear us, we pray, in him, and may all things indeed be to his glory. Amen. Let us take a brief reminder of the duty that God requires of man in reading the law of God. The word of God tells us, and Christ Jesus, the word of God in the flesh, presents it to us that the great commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we are to seek to know what it is to love, the word himself tells us that it is by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And have we not all sinned and fallen short of this glory of God? But we confess our sins and we trust in his faithfulness and justice to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as the Apostle John records in his letter, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. May God bless his word as we read here and have before us that law, that rule of thankfulness for our lives. We turn also to read further in God's word, and we are continuing our readings in the book of Genesis. We turn this morning to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So far in God's word. There we read of Abraham going to Gerar, which is in the south of the region before you get to Egypt, but he did again what he had done in Egypt back in chapter 12, as he sought to escape possible threat that he anticipated to his life on account of Sarah, who was a beautiful woman, even as he acknowledged himself. I wonder if perhaps that the faith of Abraham may have been shaken. This is before Isaac was born. It was within a year of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's escape, his nephew's escape. Was he perhaps shaken by this? We do see here, dare we say it, a failure of faith, as many of us have ourselves known and brought about. And then the foreigner, Abimelech, I put it that way, Melech is a name for king, as much as Pharaoh in Egypt was a title that passed on from one generation to the other, because you come across the same name with Abraham's son later on. But for all that Abraham seems to have faltered in his faith and done what was wrong, "You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done," the king said to him. For all that, God says to Abimelech, "Go to Abraham and ask him to pray. He is a prophet. He will pray for you," in verse 7, "and you shall live." In other words, Abraham's prayers would be effective. And there again was some lesson to be learned. The effectiveness of a righteous man, God still regarded him as a man of faith, even in such a stumbling that we read in that story. So far, and may God again grant his blessing on his word. And as we speak about his word, just turn to the young people, the children, for a moment. To go with the things that I'm going to be bringing to you and speaking about this morning, I have a room. Some of you know, you've been to my place, and it's at the bottom of the garden. It's a study or an office. It's full of books. They're all around me. Now, some people might not like that. It's maybe too many books. But for me, it is one of the best things to have around because of what books mean to me. It's as though when I pick up a book, and then I can hear what the person is saying. Somebody has written that book, and their name will be on the front, and I can hear what they're saying. Now, there are men, for example, like John Calvin. I have some of his books, and he died many years ago, hundreds of years ago, but I can still hear what he was saying. There are other great men, great teachers in churches on the other side of the world, and they have written books. I've never met them, I've never heard them speak, but I can read their books, and I can hear what they have to say. And that's a great thing, to be able to have people who are teachers. I studied the Bible in a college for a few years, and there were great men who taught me there. And I learned, and I heard, and I knew them myself. But there are these other people, and I will never meet them. And still I can learn from them. So these books are great teachers, and because of that I think of them as friends as well. But that's a good reminder for us that it's not just ordinary books that men write, but we have the biggest and the best book. Men did write these things down, but we learn that it was God's Spirit who gave them what to write. And it's God himself who speaks to us in this wonderful book. And we sometimes think, well, I can't see God. But children, you can hear him. You can, he can be your best friend through this book. And what we're going on to read shortly, it tells us about what Jesus said the night before he died when he was taken away from his disciples. So he wasn't there anymore. But he had said something that was to be in their minds. And they were to have that with them, like the things that we can read ourselves in the Bible, the other things as well. And my books, as I was looking at them, as I was thinking about things and preparing for today, they're a reminder of the great Word of God that he gives us. Even though we can't see him, yet we learn that he is busy. We learn that he has something to say to us, and the most important things of all. And most of the books that I have in my study, they're telling us, saying more about this book. And so they're pointing me back always to this book as well. And that's what I want to do for you every week. And I hope that your mums and dads will be doing that as well every day. So far this morning on that. And we're going to turn to sing again in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 on page 50. And we will sing the verses marked 1 through to 8. And it tells us that the writer, he says, I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit and from the mire. He pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand, both firm and broad. Now he's using a picture of mud, and very sticky mud, but he's really talking about the life of his heart and the problem of sin. And so it's how God comes and speaks and takes you out. So again, how important the Word of God is. So we'll turn and sing Psalm 40, verses 1 through to 8. I want to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart and soul. And this is also telling us ahead of what the Lord Jesus was in his heart towards us. Psalm 40, 1 through to 8. Let's stand to sing together.
I waited long upon the Lord. Thank you.
be seated. We will again turn to God. Let us turn again in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, although your plans are beyond our power to declare or even to number, we have your word before us and we give thanks for it, that you have declared sufficient of your plans that are for good for all who will trust in you. May we be satisfied. May we know that we can be more than satisfied, that there is entirely sufficient in all that you have given us. That we will not pursue pointless things and empty discussions, but that we would be especially careful to keep returning to the main things. We give thanks for the Lord's Supper that you give us today to bring us back to look upon and to be exercised in faith. The provision for our central need that we have in Christ Jesus, and that what he has done, we may receive by faith. And you will apply your great and precious promises into our hearts. We ask, Lord God, that you would make these things effective in every place where the sacrament is received and celebrated today. We do bear in mind, Lord, that the Friends in London City congregation will be sharing in communion today, and we uphold them before you. We uphold them also in the prospect that they have as a congregation of being separated one from the other, with their minister planning to move on elsewhere shortly. We ask that you would grant your upholding and refreshing grace, and that they may know the abundance of your goodness towards them today. They will rejoice that these things are not just about men, although you do provide, but also, and above all, about the presence of your Spirit among your people. May they be strengthened in this, we pray. May they also be especially conscious of seeking out your will in days ahead and have their delight in serving you in all things. There will be other places too, Lord, and there are some where the sacrament is received week by week, and we pray that in such situations it would not be treated lightly, that there would be a renewed consciousness and awareness of what it is about, that it will be effective through the faith of your people laying hold of Christ Jesus. We pray too for your word to accompany this sign and seal, the symbolism, that your people will deal with it with understanding. We pray that there will be others too will come to an understanding, who will come to faith as they bring these things together and do hear your voice and that assurance of your lifting hands, your mighty hand, to take out of that intractable problem that we get ourselves into by our sin. We ask, Lord God, that the gospel will be effectively proclaimed today. We give thanks that it may be in churches, and we praise you, Lord, for the way that you work and you have established your church and led your people to gather together week by week. But we ask too, Lord, that it will go through your people into the world around us, that others too may hear of the self-giving of Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, that great gospel of your peace towards man, and of the great love that you have poured out abroad. We ask for your sustaining grace, O Lord, where there are folk who are struggling with material difficulty, many who are starving, who are suffering from famine and drought. We pray for those who have suffered a devastation of one kind or another, whether in Japan or in New Zealand, for those who suffer for the earthquakes, there are the flooding in a number of places, and so much more, O Lord. We do commend these folk to you and pray, O God, that your people especially will be going out and exercising your grace in these times of need. But above all, we do pray, Lord, for that famine of your word in the hearts of so many, in many communities, in many societies, in cultures, in nations. We ask, Lord, for a setting back of those powers that would hinder, an overcoming of conflict. There might be that peace that the gospel may go forth. But we are also aware, Lord, that in times of peace, all too often, the gospel is lost sight of because it is not seen in all its goodness. And in such places as our own, we ask, O God, that there will be a renewed awakening to the mire and the pit that so many have set themselves in. We pray that there would be that crying out, that you might answer in the abundance of your goodness and your righteousness. These things we ask, Lord, and do pray that you would guide us in all that is still before us, that we will live and worship in the way that is pleasing to you, that our hearts will be open to your word and your truth and your light. Hear us, we ask, O God, as we would seek these things only in Christ Jesus. Pray that you would receive us in his name and forgive our sins, cleanse us by that blood that he has offered for us. In him we pray. Amen. Let us turn once more to read, and again in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. So John chapter 13, from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. John 13 at verse 31. Just before this, Judas had gone out. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." so far in this portion of God's Word. And we will be turning here and looking at this passage together just now. Remember, it was night. Verse 30. Judas had gone out. That room held Jesus and 11 other men. What would happen now? Jesus knew that Judas had gone to arrange to betray him. Jesus knew this was it. Now the Son of Man is glorified. The other 11, still had no idea, it seems. Perhaps you can picture there, these things have happened. Who's going to betray him? It's the one I give this piece of bread to when I've dipped it. And he gave it to Judas. They were still puzzled. That connection with betrayal still didn't follow through. And they thought that Judas had gone out to do quickly, to buy what they needed or to give something to the poor. So perhaps there was a sense, as Judas has gone out, they've seen him close the door. Perhaps they saw the darkness outside. So what are we going to do now? Do we change the subject? But Jesus speaks first. Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew that this was the hour. Chapter 12 tells us it was the time. Things had come to a head. Because of that, Jesus had a few things to say. He knew that by the next day, within 24 hours, he would be dead. Things needed to be said to those that he was leaving behind. In fact, he had to drive home the point that this was the point. This is the mark, the watershed. Everything would be different, going in a different direction from here onwards. The disciples were still a long way behind and had so little idea as to what would be coming about. And why would they know, apart from what he had been teaching? How could they get a hold of these things? What was ahead of them? We have some idea of it. But it had never happened before to them. And so Jesus needed to lead the way. He knew how different things would be. And that's what follows in a long section, longest of all in the Gospels, from chapter 13 right through to the end of his prayer in chapter 17. These things that he had to say to them. He gives them what's essential as he parts. Those essentials had effectively begun with his washing of their feet in the first 8 verses. His service of them, his washing, his cleansing of them by what he was about to do. And then the things that he has to teach them, the things that they needed to know, the things that were intended to hold them together when he left them. We will consider the unfolding significance of what is to come, which he calls his glorifying. We'll consider as well that primary preparation, the first thing he has to say to them for this new way. And then also in these few verses to recognize and to examine the initial response of the disciples. Jesus was not going to be allowed to just go on speaking. They were interrupting with questions. So I want to speak briefly this morning about the glory that was expected, the love that was required, and also the love that falls or fails. And the glory that was expected, first of all. We have I think, every indication from one of the men who was present in that room, that is John, who writes, that the men around Jesus were a long way from realizing that there was to be no more triumphant entry either into Jerusalem or anywhere else in order for Jesus to assume leadership. There's a strong suspicion, at least, that that event just before this, where he had ridden into Jerusalem and all the crowds were applauding him, that was still very much in their minds. That when he makes reference to glory, that he would be glorified, it would be along those lines that they would still have in mind. But even with that, knowing that, I'm sure Jesus was fully aware of it. He knew the heart of man, remember, back in chapter 2. But there was no other way to speak than to speak of glory, as he fills these first two verses, 31 and 32, with this matter of glory. It was like going out into the night, when he had gone out, Judas that is. This was the final step. It was on that going out that Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. It was the exit of Judas that, as it were, released Jesus to dwell on the glory that was to be his. But also to concentrate on these men whom he was to leave behind. They couldn't see it. He could. This parting, this separation, he knew that they would be troubled. The very immediately next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. What could he give them? So that when it all happened, there would be things for them to recall, that their hearts would not be troubled. This would be one of these things. He could see that this was the moment of glory. His work was done. The last piece was in place. It was all going to unfold from here. It was irreversible. So he could anticipate that he would be returning to the glory that he had with the Father before. But he's talking about these events as glorifying him. Now, this moment, the Son of Man is glorified. He still covered that great glory he had with the Father before, is still covered by his manhood to all around him. They still could not see that. So it's what's happening right then and there that was glorifying him and glorifying the Father in him. All this lead up and the death itself is what he has in mind. That's what would be what would bring him the glory that he desired, both for himself and for God, his Father. This is what would bring the honor that is due to him. Jesus knew that what was about to happen would gain glory. There would be people who would see his glory. Again, John summarized that at the beginning of his letter. We have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But he would do it, he would gain this glory by going to his death. Hebrews chapter 12, having spoken about the saints who tell us that faith is the way to go in chapter 11, then it tells us about Jesus. Look to Jesus. And it tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. I'm sure Jesus had a great joy to think that he was going to meet with the Father again, to be with the Father. But I understand that that joy is also wrapped up in the fact that it was going to accomplish the salvation of his people. He does take great joy He receives great glory in his saving work. He was going to die. It was shame. It was a reproach. He was cast outside the city. But that was his glory. The fact that we speak of it again today, and we demonstrate it in the Lord's Supper, that's testimony of that. This is his glory amongst men. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor, glory and power. I was reading a book review recently where the writer of this book was aiming to, the main theme, the central theme was the love of God. But as the review comments, many other things in that book seem to be falling apart. It dealt with some of the questions that people find most difficult. If God is loving, how can he punish so many who don't believe in Jesus? That kind of question, under that theme of the love of God, it's a useful reminder to us, as is this passage, what Jesus says here, a useful reminder to get things in the right order. I've said, Jesus knew that he was going to be separated from his people. What is it that he says first? What does he put first for them to remember? That he is glorified. That question in that book, who comes first? That book is putting man first. God's love towards man is what he treats as most important, and therefore misunderstands it. And what Jesus can see ahead of himself, he puts himself first. The main thing for Jesus, as our catechism says it should be also for us, is that God is glorified. God is love. He always has been love. Before we ever appeared on the scene, God has love towards himself, towards his holiness and righteousness. These are the things that come first. And man's problem is that he doesn't put those things first. And the man who is condemned is the one who does not believe, who does not come to God in God's love. Jesus reminds us that what matters most is God himself. That's why in Revelation we read, in that holy city, nothing that defiles will ever enter in, because it is God's city and he cannot be defiled. Jesus puts his own glory first. Only then do we have any hope. Never forget the terms of his offer. The hope that we have must be founded on the Son of Man being glorified and God glorified in him. Don't forget the terms of that offer. I give you myself. God says, I give you my Son, so that you can live changed and holy and under his everlasting love. Son of Man is glorified. That must be first. And that glory here is to be accomplished in the death that he is about to die. But there is another thing that he gives to his people as he prepares to leave them. He tells them in verse 33 that he is going to leave them. I've said it already to the Jews around me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm saying it again to you now. That's what 33 says. And because of this, I'll give you a new commandment. Remember, if Jesus is to be glorified, it means being cut off from his disciples. Perhaps you do it when you are going away somewhere. or even when you say goodbye to someone that you meet fairly often, you may well say something to them. When I go away occasionally, like going off to presbytery for a couple of days, I might well leave instructions about something. And I know that I commonly remind my family to look after each other. Jesus is going to be absent. Yes, he says, for a little while. Where I am going, you cannot come. And he is going to return to them, but he deals with that elsewhere. In his absence, what did they need to have most of all? They needed the rest. They needed all that he has to say about the Spirit and the Father and all of these things. They needed to know, needed to learn. And John did. He has recorded it with the help of the Spirit. But first of all, he says, I give you this, a new commandment, that you love one another. This is not that wider love for your neighbor that is the second great commandment. This is specifically you 11, you the beginning of the church, and through them implicitly the rest of the church too, you love one another. It's not against the wider love for the neighbor, but it takes priority, certainly in this context. He calls it a new commandment. Is it any different? How is it new? I think it is an application of that old commandment, to love your neighbor, that was given out back in Leviticus. I think it is new, in that the old commandment had been lost by so many. I think it's new in that this particular relationship between them in Christ, that's new. And that warrants particular attention. I think it's new as well in that it's a renewal, much as we read early in this gospel, of grace upon grace. We need new grace constantly. Every new day we talk about as we move on in our lives. And what has been needs to be renewed again today. And so with this, he was preparing them for his absence. Remember what's going on here, that Jesus really has been the focus of their attention. When I was a boy, we had some guinea pigs, and at one point they had a litter of baby ones, and there were seven tiny little guinea pigs. And from time to time, it looked as though the mother was trying to get away from them, and she would run, but they would run after her. She was the focus of their attention. When they got older, they were able to go their own way. But here, for 3 years, these 11 men had gone where Jesus had gone. They had. Peter told, records it elsewhere. He says, we've given up everything and followed you. But when he wasn't the focus of their attention, they argued. Luke chapter 22 tells us of this same upper room. And in the middle of these things, John doesn't tell it, but in the middle of all that's going on that we've just been reading in John, they're arguing about which of them will be the greatest when he comes into his glory. They're not looking at him, and they argue, trying to bring one another down. Perhaps between what Jesus had just said, verse 32, that he will be glorified immediately, between that and verse 34, maybe that's where Luke 24 and following, where that comes in. That they did right then and there start arguing, well, if he's going to glory, I want to be on his right hand. Let's get a ranking between us. And they quarreled. But he says, no, that's not the way. As I have loved you, you love one another. What would happen when he was suddenly and violently pulled out of their group? Many of us, if not all of us, know the story, having come to it previously. And we know that they scattered. But he sought to prepare them. He gave them what they needed if they would hold on to it. A love for one another as He has loved us. As everything necessary is wrapped up in that. Take care of each other's needs and interests. You do that and you'll have the support of the rest in your need. And so He gives them what should have equipped them for the need that was just about to fall upon them. But He says another thing that He intends by this mutual loving support. Verse 35, this love is required. It's necessary for men to be held together in Christ. But it's necessary as well for a demonstration of that love of Christ. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. That's how new this commandment was. That's how new this commandment still is. Look how distinctive it is. It sets disciples apart. Amongst disciples, there can be all sorts of differences of interests. We don't live in one another's houses and lives and workplaces every day of the week. There can be all sorts of different understandings even of biblical passages and themes. Don't you want to let other people know just how excellent it is to follow Jesus? That's an implied question behind what He says here. You 11, does it matter that you are My disciples? I'll tell you how to tell people it matters. By loving one another in the way that I have loved you. He opens up that love a little further later on in chapter 15. We mentioned it earlier. This is how we know love. That a man lays down his life for his friends. That's what that love is. He has forsaken, set behind Him and covered over the glory of heaven for a time because He loves us. We tend to be quite slow perhaps to register just how it is that He has loved us. That's what I say. As I have loved you, so much is wrapped up in that. Dwell on it. Let it open up before you. Yes, look at it on the feast. Consider what He has done to love you. And that's the love He calls from you to me and me to you. It's because we're slow to dwell on this. We're so often drawn aside by many other things. And it's often because of this that what we call love will fail and fall. Because that's what I think we have in the next short section, verse 36 and following. You see, I'm sure that Peter loved his master. I'm sure because of so much of what we read and hear of this man. Remember in the first part of this chapter when Jesus was down on his knees, getting his knees dirty and getting his hands wet and his hands dirty with their foot dirt. Peter said, no, I can't have that. That's degrading to you. You're My master. That was his kind of love for his master. Yes, he did love Jesus. And then when Jesus said, no, but I must, or you will have no part with me, and Peter's desperation and his love and his great passion for his master, let's see it for that. He says, but wash everything, I must have you. His own understanding, Peter loved his master in a way that many of us would understand. And so perhaps that's partly behind this, where he is the one who asked the question, Lord, where are you going? Perhaps he was a bit put out that Jesus had a plan to go without them, certainly without him. And it's complicated when Jesus, second time when he speaks of this, in verse 36 says, but you shall follow me afterward. Was it perhaps something in Peter's mind that Why not now? You know, Peter, afterward was a bit too late for him. Did Jesus, or did Peter begin to think perhaps Jesus and thought he wasn't quite up to it? Did Peter perhaps remember what Jesus had said about him being betrayed? If you go back to the other Gospels, you will see that Peter does seem to be aware that things are not going to be smooth from here. There is a threat ahead. Does Jesus think I'm not up to it? But I am. I will go with him. I will lay down my life for him. Love one another, Jesus has just said. I'm going to love my master. Mark chapter 14. And Mark is reckoned to be largely based on Peter's own account of the gospel events. But there in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, if you're jotting it down, Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." He knew that there was trouble ahead, but I'm strong enough because I love you. Having said that, I'm not sure about it demonstrating a loving spirit towards his fellow disciples, the other 10. They might stumble, but I won't be. Take me with you. I love you. I will lay down my life for your sake. That's exactly what Jesus uses to explain love over in chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Yes, it's a tremendous claim. There was a sense in which Peter did love the Lord. But Jesus knew where this love would lead. Will you lay down your life for my sake? I wonder how much of a pause there was after he asked that question back to Peter. Truly, most assuredly, I say to you, before the morning is out, three times you will have denied me. You have cut between us your love. Where will it be then? He gave a gracious warning to Peter. Perhaps this warning in itself was Peter's salvation. Although he did go on and fulfill this precisely. Again, Peter tells it, we understand, through Mark, back in chapter 14. So, Jesus knew that the moment had come, he was passing on to glory, in and through the cross that was to come. It's because of this that he gives his word. He gives a sure guide to what is good for his people. I put it that way because it's good for those who are his already, and it is good for those who are to become his by our witness. That love for one another not only tells people that you are Christ's disciples, but it tells you it's worth following, being his disciple. It's such a different way. But they had to ask themselves, if we are to love one another, what does it mean? As he has loved you. The same way. By laying down his life. For them. For you. For me. That was his route to glory. But see what he says about his glory. That's why this is foundational. This must be first. It's that integration with his Father. It's all about depending on his Father. Yes, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. It is God at work. He does this dependent utterly upon his Father. One of the beauties of Peter's story is that when he writes his first letter, he speaks of a living hope because Christ has risen. he has a different hope than he did here. The love that will fall, it may be immensely powerful at the time, but it is one that's self-dependent. And that's not what Jesus commanded. Jesus said, "The love that I require from you is the love that I have had for you, which is the love of God, the love of the Father." And that's what enables him. At the Lord's table soon, we will pass the bread and the cup to each other. I think it's a tremendous symbol of love for one another within the household of God. That's why we do it. That's why I don't ask you to come and receive individually from me, but that we share in this serving of one another. We have a need for mutual support and love. We have a blessing out of giving it to one another. That's what Jesus did. As he gave himself, he laid down his life for his friends. And he receives great glory because of it and by it. And when we do this communion, we eat and we drink Christ in spirit, signifying for us, it seals and it confirms that most valuable gift that he has left us of himself and his salvation and his love. That's what he has first in his mind. That's his legacy on that night in which he was stepping forward to his death. Every time you eat and drink his body and his blood, in these symbols, you proclaim his death until he comes. His death to his glory. The death of his great love. The love that he calls from his people to bear witness to him. Let that be ours. And the love that Peter himself discovered after or through that trauma of the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But so far, may the Lord bless his word to us. We will sing together Psalm 23, the traditional version, traditional words. Page 229. An acknowledgement of the great mercies and blessing that the Lord does give. And these provisions are made to us because of the work that Christ has done. Psalm 23 then, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 229. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want or lack. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Let's stand to sing then Psalm 23 together.
The Lord's my shepherd,
for his own name's sake.
Prophet Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to his people who are in great trouble. In chapter 31, if you want to look it up and you have the church Bible, it's on page 698, just a bit quicker for you. Jeremiah 31, I'm just going to read a few verses here at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Because in reading of the receiving of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the communion, we learn that Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He is the one who brings this new covenant that the prophet had announced so many years before. He is the one who brings this new covenant that sets the law of God in mind and heart. And the knowledge of God. We must depend upon this work of the Lord that Jeremiah speaks of. It is his work that makes that love that we've been speaking about, makes that possible. That is the law of God. It's the new commandment. And it rises up from within because of the entering in of Christ to his people. It's by virtue of this new covenant, that covenant of grace in Christ, as each one puts their trust in Jesus, you are brought into the body of Christ, the church, and that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper, that it reflects both aspects, the personal belonging to and depending on Christ, that you eat, you drink, but joined together as well with fellow believers, demonstrating that you belong to this one head, Christ Jesus, in the one body. But we have, I trust, discovered and need to remember that even love itself, the things that are good, the things that are desirable, they are not possible unless it is by the love of God rising up from within. That's that new covenant. I will set my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. It's not an external thing. As somebody once said, it's a bit like And the original covenant was written on tablets of stone, but here God says, I will write it on your hearts. I will set it within. Yes, it is by faith in Christ Jesus that he enters and his Spirit enters. But that's what this new covenant is about, which Jesus himself testifies when he gives the cup and he requires his people to take of the cup. We will read together that institution of the supper. It is a custom for us, but it is valuable, it is effective to remember, to read, and to become familiar that these words might stay with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul brings it together most effectively, in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so on. And God again set his blessing on his word. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Proclaim it as what gives you life. On that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus gave thanks. Let us now turn before God and pray together for what he has provided. O Lord our God, we give thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for all that you have done from the beginning of this world, and that in these things you demonstrate yourself, make yourself known if we will but hear. We give thanks for your word that has come to men through many generations, enabling us to perceive and to have an understanding of the things that we see, and that we will hear that word of salvation and hope. We give thanks, O God, that above all, beyond all the prophets, you sent your own Son, and that in him we may indeed see the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We give thanks, Lord, that his great glory among us is to be found in his giving of himself, not a glory that men recognized at the time, but he was despised and rejected. We give thanks for his enduring, his delight in your will. We thank you, O Lord, that he did endure that cross. We give thanks that he has been raised again, and that his death alone is not the final word, but he has overcome, and that faith is therefore not in vain in him. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us of this frequently. We thank you that you illustrate it for us and provide those things that as we take them, we may be confirmed that our faith and your gift of that faith and of salvation for that faith is sealed as well as signified. We give thanks, Lord, for our daily bread, those things that we need to have the strength for our daily work. May we know this to be that signifying of our spiritual bread, our spiritual food, nourishment, that in this too, and primarily in this, we will be equipped for our daily lives as such that lead to your honor and to your praise. And as, O God, we are shortly to come, some of us to come to the table and others to stay behind, we do give thanks that yet each one of us is present and may look on and hear and consider. And pray, Lord God, that the Lord's Supper will be effective to every one of us today. Will be effective for us as a congregation, a gathering of your people. And marking out for us as well bonds together with all who do love the Lord Jesus and trust in him. May each one far afield also be refreshed and built up in their holy faith by partaking of this supper that you have given us. May we be those also who receive, truly receive, that our heart is open to your good and gracious gifts. And set your blessing upon us, each one, we pray, drawing us ever nearer unto you and helping us more and more to overcome the life and the spirit of this age that is full of sin. May our lives be putting these things off, the old man, in answer to what you have given in Christ Jesus. For his sake we pray, asking too that even now you would once more forgive sin and take it from us for his glory. Amen. Now as we come to the table, I invite those who do trust in the Lord Jesus, who love him and seek to serve him, that you come to, we call it the table as it's physically arranged here. It is in the front, particularly the front three rows. If you are further back, if you would come forward in a moment. As I said earlier, for those visiting who would wish to share as God's people, you are welcome. We know visitors with us this morning and are blessed to have you here. You are welcome to share in the Lord's table with us. Excuse me. But as we are going to sing together partway through that psalm, if you would, those who do need to come forward, if you come and take your seats, and there may be a few would need to go back. But do please, others of you, do please stay and observe and consider and listen to what God is speaking to us this morning. So we'll make this move as we sing. We'll turn to sing together in Psalm 118. We commonly sing this psalm at this point because it is so expressive of entering in and doing so dependent upon the Lord. We turn to Psalm 118 on page 156. We'll start at verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live. And this is on account of the Lord's great works, his work of salvation. The Lord's great works I will proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me, but rescued me from death's domain. Throw wide the gates of righteousness. I'll enter and give thanks to God. So we'll be singing from verse 17 and perhaps around about verses 21, 22 during that verse. If you are coming to the table, please do so then. We'll stand to sing and to God's praise.
I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord's name, Lord, I
Take your seats, please. I should have said, if you could bring with you your, to the front, those who are moving, if you could bring your sheet, because I would like to us to join together in making confession of our faith as we gather around the Lord's table. If you don't have one, perhaps there's enough to share around or look on. There's a wonderful expression our great forefathers in the days of the Reformation. They had different ways of saying things, but those who collated the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's known, they enter this outline of doctrine, but they make it a very personal thing. And the first question asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the that is the great question that is signified in coming together around the Lord's table. But let us put it into words, in the words of this answer. So let me ask again that question. May we answer together as written on the sheet on page 3. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. May God hear and grant his blessing again. On that night which he was betrayed, having given thanks, Jesus took bread and broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We heard what Peter had to say. Let us hear what Jesus had to say a little later on. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We love because he first loved us, John, in his letter. May we again turn to God and pray. Let us pray. Lord, Father, loving God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a name, what a work. Apply it, we pray, to each of our hearts, that it will indeed be the directive of our lives. We ask, O God, that you will make this work effective today. Word and sacrament, symbol, together to take a firmer hold upon us, as it were. We might ourselves flee to be covered by your great love and mercies. Our lives will belong to you. And our declaration of your death will not simply be in a symbolic act, nor will it be in words read or words heard. Not merely these things, but to extend fully that our lives will also be laid down. We will have no interest in pursuing the things of this world, but rather that we would give ourselves over to you to save our souls, to be saved to at last, perhaps even now to have a taste of it, to complete our chief end, to glorify you, to discover the greatest joy. Lead us from here, we pray, in the name of Jesus, rejoicing in that name, honoring that name. We plead, O God, that you would receive us and all our requests in that name and unto your eternal glory. Amen. Let us sing praise to that name as we close our morning service. Psalm 72, page 314. What else matters but that his name will endure forever? Psalm 72, page 314, starting at verse 17, the last three stanzas of the psalm. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Psalm 72, 17, let's stand to sing to God's praise.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed all nations shall. Thank you.
he grant us his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.